chapter 12 and 5. I'm going to read one verse before you're seated. Acts chapter 12 and 5 says this. Peter, the apostle Peter, one of Jesus's 12. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing, without quitting of the church unto God for him. And today, for a little bit, I want to talk to you about this subject. When the church prays, really prays. When the church prays, really prays. God, would you help us today? Would you go before us? Would you speak to our hearts today and help us to receive what you have for us today? We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. You may be seated. So in Acts chapter 12, this passage that we're looking at, I'll give you kind of the story of what's going on. It was around the time of the earliest days, or the fairly early days of the church, when the upper room experience was still fresh in their minds. They had seen thousands added to the church. It was just a great time of evangelism in the New Testament church that was born on the day of Pentecost. And we find that Herod, the king, he started really causing some trouble. He laid violent hands. I'll be kind of reading here and there out of the ESV talking about it. He laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He took James, the brother of John, and he killed him with the sword. In other words, he took his head. James was beheaded because Herod was mad at what the church was doing. There will always, throughout the era of time as we know it today and the future, there will always continue to be persecution against those that really love God. There will never be a time that the world will be pleased with the church. And the reason is because the world, as I reference the world, I'm talking about the carnality, our flesh, our desires. And when we talk about the world, we're talking about the togetherness, or the whole picture, as it were, of lusts and pleasures and things that only appease the flesh, things that only satisfy the flesh. When we talk about we are in the world but not of the world, we're not talking about planet Earth. We're not talking about the globe, the physical makeup of the planet. We are talking about we are in the world. We are in the social makeup of the world. We are in the humanity of the world. We are in the world and all of its lusts and desires that appease the flesh. But we're not of the world. We are of the body of Christ. We are the church of the living God. And the world, as I'm describing it, will never be pleased with the church, because the church is following after what Jesus has commanded in his word. And the world is partaking and doing things and going and speaking. The speech of the world, everything in the world is to gratify the flesh, which in and by and large is opposed to the scriptures. The scriptures teach us against lying, but the world is full of liars. The word of God teaches us against taking that which does not belong to us. Stealing, theft, etc. But yet, the world is full of theft and taking that which does not belong to them. I can promise you that between the time you went to bed last night, if you went to bed at a reasonable time, and the time that you got up this morning, a lot of people in your area, your community, there were a lot of people in your city that lost things to a thief that stole them. Things that did not belong to the thief, but they were taken away from them. And those things are in opposition to what the Bible teaches. Then whenever we get in away from these simple core values that are brought up or taught in bringing up children in a normal home that would be after society has certain things that we look at as being okay and certain things that aren't okay. And I'm not talking about just in the Bible here. I'm talking about just in society. If you walk down the street and you open your neighbor's car door and you go in and you find the key laying there and you put it in the ignition and you steal that car and take it and somebody catches you and the police catch you, you're in trouble because society's not okay with that. If you go and you spray paint the whole front of the school in red paint and tag it, society is not okay with that. There are certain moral values and even ethical values that remain in the fabric of our society today that is the world or in the world. There are certain things that are in the world that are good things, if I could put it that way. There are things that that society subscribes to that the Bible does support. But the world, when I reference the world, the humanity, the humanitarian element of our society, the problem with the world is the world believes that it has the answers that it needs. Whenever somebody in our society is struggling with emotional problems and it's causing them to want to take their life or to take somebody else's life or to cause hurt or destroy, anger issues, etc., the world does not turn to the church. The world turns to the world. The world turns to people in the world that have been educated by the world to address these issues that people have. And the world turns to the world to rectify problems through legal matters or through penal codes that produce punishment. The world looks to the world for the answers. But the church doesn't look to each other for answers. We look to each other for support, for encouragement. We look to each other for certain patterns or mentors, if you will, as to how to serve God. But really, the church is not looking to the world or to mankind, but the church is looking to the Bible and saying, "What does God want me to do?" And because the world does not turn to the church, it's not interested in giving up all of the things that it has in order to surrender to what the church is saying needs to happen, there's division between the church and the world. There is an enmity, if I could put it that way, between the world and the church, the world and the things of God. I will say that, by and large, if a church has no persecution at all, no ridicule, no mockery, no one coming against the church, unhappy with the church, but rather the church is lifted up on a pedestal within the world as being a wonderful church, can I tell you that church is not following God wholeheartedly. There's no way that a church, when I'm talking about church, I'm talking about not just a physical building in one little place. I'm talking about a community of believers. I'm talking about a body of believers that gather and say, we are going to serve the Lord. Because all, the Bible says, all that live godly will serve for persecution. It's going to come from your family. It's going to come from your friends. It's going to come from your coworkers. It's going to come from classmates. If you are bound and determined to live godly and to seek after God and live for Him and please Him, you will suffer persecution. Now, there are different levels of persecution. There are many that have been burned at the stake. There's been many that have been fed to the lions. Those are perhaps, in from our point of view, some extreme cases of persecution on one end of the spectrum and all the things associated with that. And then there's the other end of the spectrum, to where sometimes somebody in a family, and many times it might be a teenage young lady that God opens up her eyes and she's witnessed to, and she finds the truth, and she surrenders her heart to God, and she says, I'm going to be a Christian. But the rest of her family, mama and daddy and brothers and sisters, they don't like it because they're not interested in becoming a Christian. And now she's interested in becoming a Christian. Immediately there's persecution. Immediately it's like, oh, yeah, you think you're better than us. Oh, little Miss Goody Two-Shoes. She won't go to the party with us. She's got to go to church. She's got to go down there with all of her pious friends. These are the kind of things that people can experience on the other end of the spectrum. It may not be throwing you in prison and feeding you to the lions, but it's persecution. But wherever persecution comes in that spectrum, it is done by the world to the church. That's the enmity between Satan and God Almighty. And it has been and it will be until the end of time. And so when James is killed with a sword, Herod looked around and he goes, ooh, boy, look at me. The Jews, God's chosen people who rejected the Messiah. Suddenly now, James is in trouble. He gets killed with a sword, and it pleased the Jews, God's people. It pleased them because they had rejected God. They're basically, if I could say it, they are in an embrace with the world. And so now when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he said, okay, I'm going to take Peter too. Because if James made him happy, Peter will make him even happier. So I'm going to take Peter. So he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. This is coming right up to Passover. And when he had seized him and put him in prison, he delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. My, don't tell me that the world is not afraid of your power. But you know what? Some scholars believe that Samson was not a very large, muscular, super strong man in his own body. It was when the Spirit of the Lord came on him that he became a mighty man and could do mighty feats. Well, it's the same way with us. When we're praying, when we're walking with God, we've got power. We've got power over the enemy. We've got power, and the world senses that power, and it doesn't like it. It doesn't like you having power that it doesn't have. And so Peter's kept in prison, and Herod was going to hold him over till after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was in prison, but I want to notice in verse 5, but earnest prayer, fervent prayer, passionate prayer, pushing hard prayer, was made to God for him by the church. Not just Sister Sally by herself praying, but the church. Prayer was made for him to God by the church. What's going on here? Our brother Peter just got thrown in prison. Herod took him, and you know what happened to James. They took James' head from him, and now he's going to do the same thing to Peter. We need Peter. He's key. He's important. Carries the keys to the kingdom. We've got to do something. Hey, we're calling a prayer meeting. And the church got together at somebody's house and began to pray. Now, they didn't have big edifices like we have today. They didn't have buildings like we have today. The ones they did have were synagogues that were controlled by the Jews, those that had rejected, the Jews that had rejected Jesus. And so the scribes, Pharisees, and so forth, even though they attended those synagogues and those places of worship, and they testified and they preached in them, and many were converted in them, they did not have the control of those synagogues. And so it was very common that they get house to house in those days. And so they go to the house and they're praying, and I can only imagine three or four are gathered, and they didn't have, you didn't text somebody on your phone back then. You didn't jump on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever all the others are and post something that everybody sees and everybody rallies to the cause. They didn't have GoFundMe accounts. They didn't have anything like that. It was word of mouth. So I can picture two or three, they get there and they're praying, and somebody else is running, and they're going to the people's houses, and they're sending messengers trying to say, hey, Peter's in prison. We need you to come pray. And the church got together and the church prayed. Now, if you've been in church, we call it, that's our term when we say if you've been around this thing, if you've been involved in church much of your life or for very long, especially if you are old enough to remember the good old days, you know that there were what were called all-night prayer meetings. And there still are today many all-night prayer meetings. In fact, I'm so thankful that at this church we've got 24/7 prayer, and so people can come any hour of the night and pray. But there were many orchestrated or corporate all-night prayer meetings, and the church would get together, and they would show up at 6 o'clock at night, and the intent was to pray all night long at the church. And there were many, many wonderful things that were accomplished in those all-night prayer meetings. There was also a lot of people that were at those all-night prayer meetings that they just didn't know a lot that they needed to pray about. And so they were able to get some really good sleep laying on a pew. And they went to work the next morning refreshed, while others were up all night passionately seeking after God. But can I say that the church, in this case, I can envision, they called a prayer meeting, and the church got together, they began to pray, and it wasn't just, oh God, we love you. Oh, blessed Jesus. No. Can I tell you what I can envision that prayer meeting being? I can envision when you got close to that prayer meeting, you heard a cry going forth. You heard a passionate prayer being lifted up to God. You know why? Because there was a need, and the whole church felt the need. Peter's in prison, and the church is praying for Peter. Now, Herod was going to bring him out. He wanted to wait until after the Passover to do it. So the night that he was going to bring Peter out, the next morning when he was going to bring Peter out, that night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, I doubt that Herod hired or recruited little tiny wimpy soldiers. I just can't picture that. I believe these were some strong and very regimented soldiers that knew how to keep a prisoner there. Peter's sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. Now, I've heard and all about these people that they take chains and they break them apart. They're so strong and powerful and all that. And, you know, some of it I guess I might believe, and some of it I think that we can learn a lot from Hollywood, and we can make chains break But anyways, that's another opinion for another day. But regardless, there are some people that do have a lot of strength, and within the limits of certain chain sizes, they can break those chains. But I've just never been quite that. I've just never been there. I've never, ever been able to just break a chain. Now, I remember being young, and I played around doing it one time, trying to show off. And I had this real tiny little chain. And I said in school, I said, "Watch this." And I broke it. And the little kids were impressed. Wow! But I can promise you, anybody that had any age on at all saw how little the chain was, and they weren't impressed. Well, Peter's in prison, and these chains are the kind of chains that are meant to keep you in prison. You're not going anywhere. And in addition to sleeping between those two soldiers, bound with two chains, there were also guards or sentries before the door that was guarding the prison. If, in some way, which would be absurd to think of, if Peter broke the chains and somehow overpowered the two soldiers that he was between, if that happened, which would be crazy, then when he got to the door, there was two more guards there just making sure that Peter doesn't go anywhere. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter that night, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, and he woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. Now, don't forget, the church is together, and they're praying. And Peter, the chains falls off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." So Peter did. And he's not asking any questions. And the angel said, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." The Bible says he went out and he followed this angel. But he did not know that it was for real. He thought that he was dreaming. He thought he was seeing a vision. He was dreaming. But he was enjoying the dream. "Don't wake me up from the dream. I'm dreaming about getting out of prison, so don't wake me up, anybody, because I'm really, really having a good time getting ready to experience my freedom. Sure enjoy this dream. I sure hope I don't wake up." But the Bible says that as he followed him out, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that led into the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went out, and they went along one street. Now, a little key there, I'm not going to dwell on it, it's not part of the lesson, but they went down one street. The angel, remember, he's following the angel, and the angel is leading him down one street. Can I tell you that sometimes it's not just enough to get freedom from bondage, but we also need to follow God. We need to follow him because he'll lead us down the right street. And so when they had passed and gone down this street, immediately the angel left him. Here's Peter. He looks around. There's no more angel. And he says, "Oh, boy, sure is a good dream." And all of a sudden, he starts coming to himself, pinches himself. "Wow, this isn't a dream. This is real. I'm really out here on the street. What just happened was not a dream. But while I was there sleeping, there really was an angel that came and tapped me on the side and said, 'Get up.' And my chains really did fall off. They weren't too big for me, but God made them fall off. They came off of my hands. And it really did happen that I got up and I wrapped myself and we walked and I followed that angel and we walked past all the guards. It really did happen. Then when we got to the gate, it opened by itself and I went down a street. It really happened. And here I am free." Peter said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." You see, the buzz on the street, the news is going crazy with, "Hey, remember James? Boy, you thought that was good. Just wait, they got Peter. He's getting ready to get executed. Tomorrow, you don't want to miss it. Everybody's ready. The Jews are bloodthirsty to see Peter." And
And God said, it's not going to happen. And Peter, he said, now I know that God sent his angel and rescued me from all this. Now, when he realized that he was no longer dreaming, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. The church is praying for Peter. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda, she came out to answer. But recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not even open the gate, but ran back in, left him standing out there. Imagine that. Peter's out there knocking. And she comes, and then she hears Peter's voice, and she gets so joyful and excited, she runs back and just leaves him out there. Doesn't even open the gate for him. Comes back and says, hey, Peter is out there. They told her, said, you're out of your mind. But she kept on insisting, and finally they said, well, now, you know what? It's his angel. It's not Peter, because we know how Herod keeps his prisons. But Peter kept on knocking. And finally, I can just picture several of them coming to the door. They opened it carefully. The Bible says they saw Peter and were amazed. Now, I'm not going to be too critical here, but I am going to point out something. If we're going to pray for something very earnestly, very fervently, very passionately, and in faith, believing God, and the church gets together for a prayer meeting and we pray hard, why would we be so amazed when God does it? Isn't that something? That's how our flesh is. Because many times when we are praying for things, we know God can do it. We believe he's able to do it. But we just aren't fully convinced that he will. You know, if somebody says, going to give you something, and you don't really, really, really believe them completely, you're not too disappointed when it doesn't happen. It's kind of like, yeah, I kind of figured that was going to happen. But when you really, 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 really have a lot of faith, because this person's never let you down, they've always, if they say they're going to do it, they're going to do it, they're going to be here at the certain time and all. If they say all that, now, whenever they don't do it, you're really surprised. You're wondering, what did I do wrong? Did I communicate the wrong time to them? Did I misunderstand what they were going to do? Is there something? And we start searching ourselves, because we have so much confidence in them that we start with ourselves thinking, I know they couldn't have messed up. It has to be something in me. And it's interesting that the church was amazed that God did it. That tells me that they were passionately praying, but they just didn't really completely see how it was going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. I want to read a couple verses there. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice evermore. Now I'm going to skip verse 17 for a moment, and I'm going to go to verse 18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the apostle that is sending a letter of instruction and teaching to the church at Thessalonica, and he's telling them, he's going down the list of what you got to, as Christians, what we got to do. And then he says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Don't just go around with a long face thinking about what all is bad. No, rejoice evermore. Somebody says, well, I don't have much to rejoice about. You know what? You got one thing to rejoice about. If your sins have been remitted and your name is written down in the Lamb's book of life, you, that right there is enough to rejoice evermore about. And he says, rejoice evermore. But then in verse 18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, he's saying to rejoice, and he's saying to give thanks. But right between those two, in verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. Now, that word ceasing there, when you study that, it's not saying 24/7, every minute, every second of the day is prayer. Because even as we have to function in life and, you know, jobs or doctor's appointments or family events or sleeping or cooking and eating and raking up the yard or whatever. There's a lot of life that goes on in our world, in our circles. Likewise, the early church, they were way busier than we are. They didn't have a microwave. They didn't have a burner that you just go to the burner and you turn it. Click, 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 click. Ooh, it's lit. Ooh. What volume do I want that burner? No, you know, if they're going to cook something, they're going to get out some wood and they're going to start a fire and they're going to cook it over the fire. And there was no valve to adjust the flame. I mean, there's so much simple. Whenever they were going to go in and wash their hands or take a shower, they didn't say, ooh, too much hot water. Let me turn that down and pull on some more cold. No, they didn't have those kind of conveniences. They also didn't have vehicles that they could speed down the highway at 70 miles an hour and get from one city to the other in no time. They didn't have this kind of stuff. But they still had the need for survival, which required working. It required providing income or bartering to get food and the things they needed. They did not have aid that we have today. They did not have the social programs that would help them with their electricity. In fact, can I tell you, they didn't even have electricity. Wouldn't that be great to have no electricity bills? Somebody said, sign me up. Great. Go out and cut the meter on your house, and I promise you won't have any more PG&E bills ever. It's just the way it works. SCE if you're up here. But I find that these early church, they didn't have these conveniences, but yet they still had to eat. They still had to clothe. So they had a lot of, for them, they didn't go down and spend money at the store to buy some clothing like we do. Most of them would make it themselves. They were very busy people, very busy people. And so when he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? That means continual state of prayer and consistent times of prayer. It's not something that he was not just saying, don't forget to pray. Oh, yeah, I prayed last week. And yeah, in the next week or two, I'm going to pray again. No. He's trying to get across to them. Thessalonica, you've got to rejoice evermore and you got to give thanks. But right in the middle of that, you've got to pray without ceasing every day. Luke 9 and 28. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. This is when he went up into the mountain. His disciples were sleepy, but at least they were at the prayer meeting. And Jesus was transfigured, and glorious things happened there on that mountain. And no doubt, these three men that went with Jesus, their lives were changed forevermore. Many people, including myself, have times of carnality when we don't feel like praying. I say that I just don't believe that Jesus completely, talking about the humanity, the flesh, the humanity of Jesus. Remember, he was all God, he was all man. He was from Mary. He was flesh. But he was also overshadowed by Mary. Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. And so that child which was conceived of her was of the Holy Ghost. So Jesus, in his humanity, he realized that he needed to pray. He realized it so strongly and was so disciplined to do what he knew he needed to do, even if he didn't feel like it, that he was willing to go up a mountain to pray. He didn't take his mini bike and ride up there. He didn't take his golf cart and ride up there. He didn't jump on a horse and ride up there. But he climbed the mountain to pray. We see times, we see Matthew and Mark, there's other places where Jesus retreated from the multitudes and crowds and he prayed alone. Jesus was willing to go to the mountain and pray. And you and I, if we are waiting for a convenient season to pray, it's never going to happen. There's always food to eat. There's always a party to go to. There's always work to be done. There's always things to read and things to enjoy. There's always trips to take. There's always obligations that we have with family. There's always, all day long, from the time you wake up until the time you go to bed, there's plenty of things to fill up your day. And whatever that you can't think of to fill up, that's okay. The world will give you plenty to fill up of your day that's not okay. But Jesus understood the need to pray, and so he did it frequently. He understood what it took. So if Jesus needed to pray, who are we to think that we don't need to pray? Jesus took them up into the mountain to pray. Can I tell you what happened? There was a church prayer meeting there because Jesus said, let's go. It's time to pray. It's time to pray. We find in the third chapter of Acts where, I believe it was the third chapter, where Peter and John were going to the temple about I believe it was the ninth hour, because it was time to pray. That was their prayer time. They had a time to pray. They didn't get in their car and drive. They were walking to the temple. And I don't believe that all of the disciples of Jesus all lived right next door to the temple. I believe that there was a good walk for them to get there. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that true prayer, which is true connectivity with God, true communion with God, true prayer is always going to require sacrifice. You cannot get into passionate, close quarters with God without a sacrifice. You got to give up something. You got to give up someone sometimes. You got to give up things that are pleasurable, things that are necessary to get to the mountain to pray, so to speak. And Jesus understood that. You know, there's I'm not going to be much longer as I wind down here. I want to just share a few thoughts with you that I find very interesting. There was a man that wrote an article that had a very strong impact, and he was talking about this early church in Jerusalem, and we find in the sixth chapter of Acts, it talks, and the essence of it is saying that there was a little bit of a friction, contention, some tension going on in the church, because the Jews, now in those days, you got to remember, there were no social programs, you didn't apply for Social Security, you didn't apply for SSI, there was nothing like that. There was no social programs. And so in order for some of the widows to even be able to eat, even just to be able to have enough food for the day, the church people would rally and they would help, and they would try to help out these widows and the fatherless that did not have any other means. They didn't have a way to get help. They didn't have family, anything. And so there was this tension because the Gentiles or the Greek side of the church was getting mad, saying that you're favoring the Jewish side of the church and you're taking care of the Jews more than you're taking care of us Greeks. Can I tell you that since after Noah and the Tower of Babel and so forth, I believe that what we term, we loosely call racism, just racism, but when we talk about racial divisions, it's been going on through the centuries. It's been going on since way back. And we find that especially in the United States of America in the earlier days, of course, there's a lot of focus being put upon the African American race and all that they went through. And I will tell you, I have read books that have ripped my heart out at what they went through. Can I tell you that I'm so thankful that we live in a day and age where everyone is free in America? There is no slavery. Well, there's other kinds of slavery we've talked about, but I'm so thankful that it doesn't matter what color you are, it doesn't matter what your last name is, it doesn't matter whether you have any money or not. thank God that we live in a free country, and I'm so thankful for that, and I'm thankful that I don't live in other countries where it's not the case. But it was interesting that in those days, during the times when there was so much persecution and slavery and bondage in that respect, that there was also immigrants coming to the United States from other countries that, for instance, the Irish. I know my mom was talking about this the other day. It was interesting that the Irish would come to this country, and they were treated pretty poorly. They weren't allowed to work in certain jobs. They couldn't do certain tasks, and they were segregated, and they couldn't join the rest, and a lot of things had happened. And not only that, but there were many other different immigrants from different countries that were segregated and basically treated very similar to slavery. And we have this racial division that persists in society, and it always has. And it's not just between one color and another color. It's between this color and that color, and that color and this color, and that color and this color. You have a lot of people that are prejudiced against Asians. Many people are prejudiced against Asians, Chinese, Japanese, etc. Especially after World War II. You know, they took the Japanese in this country. I don't know if you know this, but they took the Japanese during World War II, and they took them out of their homes in our neighborhoods, and they put them in concentration camps in the United States. A lot of people don't know that. They think, oh, no, let me just tell you. The Japanese were imprisoned in concentration camps during World War II. The ones in America, many of them loved this country. They wanted to fight and die for it, but they were put in concentration camps. Now, I'm not here to question the leadership and how they came with it. That we were dealing with a very, very scary problem. Japan came in and bombed Pearl Harbor and was on its way to ruling the world. And today we could be ruled by the iron fist of Germany and Japan if it had not been for God's mercy and men that stood up. But many people are prejudiced that way. There are many people that are prejudiced against Hispanics. Many people that are prejudiced. Many white people are prejudiced against Hispanics. Many Hispanics that I know that are prejudiced against white people. Many, many Hispanics are prejudiced against black people. Many white people are prejudiced against their own white people. I'm telling you, racial division or prejudices are part of humanity that don't belong there, certainly don't belong in the church. And I will tell you that Real Life Church will never, as long as I'm here, as long as God's let me in charge here, we will never have racism in this church. If somebody comes to the church and they got a beef with somebody else, I'm going to tell you that is not going to become the culture of this church. And I think that many different people from different races that have come to this church through the years understand what I'm saying, that we have a zero tolerance for people having racist, but we also have a zero tolerance for those that would come in here and try to look down on others and mistreat them. When somebody walks in the back door, and whenever they don't have a penny to their name, they're just as welcome to sit on this pew as the person that walks in and has $1 million. I don't care how much goes in the offering box by the millionaire versus them. I don't care one ounce how much goes in the offering box of Johnny versus Susie. It doesn't matter, because each and every one were bought with a price. I don't care what your color is. I don't care what your status is in life. I don't care who your family is. I don't care. The only thing that we have to start guarding against is whenever there are those that, and I have to pray heavily through the Holy Ghost to help me, but when there are those that would come in to hurt the church, and their purpose is to come in with an agenda and to worm their way in and seize control of the church and try to control which way this church is going. Because I'm telling you, the devil loves to use people that go to church to destroy the church. Well, let me not get too far off here. It all started. My point was going to be that we talk about division today. Well, they had it back then too. They had the Greeks.
that were against the Jews and the Jews that were against the Greeks. Oh my, a lot in the Bible talked about that too. So, now, the problem in that early church was not from the outside. It was this issue from the inside. And what was happening was that the body of believers of the church, they got past the joy of receiving the Holy Ghost that first night. They got past the joy of having their sins remitted. They got past the joy, and pretty soon they started relaxing a little bit. And they started saying, wow, you know what? Music's too loud. Now, I'm paraphrasing, putting it in how we talk today, but music's too loud. Oh, my. Well, I'm not happy with Sister So-and-so. She didn't shake my hand. I know she's stuck up and she has a beef with me. We start getting our eyes off of the main thing and we start putting them on other things. That's just how we are as humans. They got used to it and they were losing their passion for prayer. So in Acts, the sixth chapter, what happened is they had a legitimate complaint or question, I should say. They're starting to fight about it, but it shouldn't have come. It's just a question. So they took the leaders and they said, hey, we want to know who are going to take care of our Jewish widows. Who is going to take care of the Jewish widows? Because you're spending so much time. You know, how many times does a church get accused of us only taking care of the sinner and only reaching out? Well, these Greeks, these Gentiles, they weren't Jews by nature. And so suddenly now, whenever these Jewish widows are being neglected, it did not set well. And how many times, if we're not careful, we can focus on just taking care of those that have been saved by grace for a long time, or we can only focus on the sinner that needs God. Can I tell you that it takes not only taking care of the sinner, but it takes care, or it requires us taking care of the saints. Not only does it take a place that we should take care of the saints, but we should be reaching for the lost. The church was getting really having a struggle here. And so basically, you know, the Jewish widows, you know, they're getting their food, you know, and who's going to take care of these kind of, could I say, outsiders? Who's going to take care of the Hellenistic ones? Because the Hebraic ones, they're getting their food, but the Hellenistic widows, even the Jewish widows, are not getting their food. We can't do this. It seems that they were basically trying to get the apostles to take on more. And here's what the apostles said. They said, we got to fix this problem. We got an issue here. We got to fix it. And so we're going to call a meeting. We're basically going to choose out some men of godly character that's going to take care of this. But the thing that's interesting in the fourth verse is they said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to preaching. They couldn't neglect prayer or the preaching, but they couldn't just focus on spreading the gospel and not prayer. Can I say that early church, what's happening here? Basically, the apostles are saying, hey, the church is losing its passion for prayer. We've got to get back to prayer. We've got to get back to a place of prayer. Can I tell you that if we don't pray, we don't have the power. If we don't pray, little divisions and things become a thing. And pretty soon they become a big thing. And pretty soon you've got people not speaking to each other. Then pretty soon you got people leaving the church, going somewhere else because I can't stand to be with them. How do all these things happen? When we're not praying as a church. When we are not seeking God as a church. The night that Peter was in prison, or the nights that Peter was in prison, and the church was praying, I don't believe they were focused on, ooh, did you see what he wore? Oh, did you see how they talked? Oh, did you hear that music? It was just, No, they didn't have any of that. They were passionately, fervently seeking God for the need that was present. And I think that if we really, 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 really look at that,
We can even examine ourselves, and I'm getting ready to close. I'm just going to mention a couple of other things. They decided the church would be devoted to prayer. And the church had power at Jerusalem because they had prayer. There was a study that a denominational group did many, many years ago on the most effective evangelistic churches in America. And they found that one of the highest factors that led to that effectiveness was a passion for prayer and a devotion to prayer. Little prayer equals little power. Powerful churches have a passion. They're consumed by it. They're devoted to it. Can I just say that God has blessed us even here at Real Life Church? We've been blessed in so many ways, so many ways, so many ways. In fact, today is the first day that we will be fellowshipping right over in the new suite, right over here. Don't even have to walk to the other building. Someday we'll be in the other building with church, but and thank God for that. I mean, we're being blessed so many ways, so many ways. And you and I have been blessed to be here. But sometimes I wonder if the world is able to creep into us individually and get our attention distracted from personal devotional prayer. And when we get our individual attention distracted, suddenly now we are not focused together in prayer as a church. And so when we look at what the devil's biggest tactic is, it's to divide and conquer. He comes into a church, he comes into a family. If you're gonna go and you're gonna overcome the enemy, you're gonna have to go in there and you're gonna have to weaken the strength of the collective power that that nation has, or that entity, whatever the case is. And in a church, together, when we are bound together in prayer, there is power. And the enemy, if he's going to get in there and attack the church and break up the church and break the power that the church has and make it ineffective against his kingdom, he's got to go in and he's got to begin to divide. Once he gets people divided, then he can conquer. How's he going to get them divided? When you're in a prayer meeting and you're holding the hand of your brother or sister, whatever's appropriate, and you're all bound together in prayer and you're seeking God and tears streaming down your face and you're all crying together for the needs of the church, you're not mad at your brother and sister. You're not ready to spit in their face. You're not upset about what the pastor preached the other day. None of that matters because you're passionate in prayer. But when we get apart, the enemy wants to come in and he wants to divide us. And he wants to get us to stop praying. He can't go in with a big old billy club and just beat the whole church and the whole church quits praying. It doesn't work that way. He's got to get me or you distracted. If he can get me or you distracted to where we're not praying on our own, then he goes over and he works on somebody else and gets them distracted, so they're not praying like they should be. Pretty soon, instead of praying every day, you're praying every third day, and then pretty soon you're praying every seventh day. Then pretty soon it's quick prayers every couple weeks, and it's just, you know, or all your praying's done in church, or all your praying's done, you know. I know people that say, "I pray, oh, I'm a prayer warrior. I pray every day on the way to work," and they're only 3 minutes from work. I mean, really? Is that what you call a prayer life? A prayer? Now, I do believe in praying on your way to work. Trust me. I believe in praying. You can pray when you're cooking. You can pray when you're taking a shower. You can pray before you go to bed. You can pray when you get up in the morning. You can do little quick prayers all the time. Those are quick prayers. Our life ought to be full of those all day long. But we've got to carve out a time to get to the mountain to pray, so to speak. Jesus, he withdrew and he went to the mountain to pray. And on that occasion, he took part of the church with him and he said, "Let's go have a prayer meeting." The next time that I recall reading about Jesus' prayer meeting with his disciples, was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's about to be apprehended and taken to trial and ultimately crucified. Let me say there's power in prayer. As I close, there's power in prayer. There is nothing that can tear down the church if it is a praying church. There's nothing. Now, the authorities, they could pass laws, make it illegal in the church, and they come in and arrest people, but they can't break the spirit of the church. The only way that can happen is when we get divided and we get apart and we stop praying. What am I talking about today? I'm talking about the church needs to pray. But not just pray. The church needs to really pray. And I want to encourage us as a church to step up in prayer. You know, this church, we can push and have great programs or great events, or we can have great music. We could hire musicians to come in here and a big old band and worship leaders that are famous, and we could do all of that and get a big group of people here and pack the house and have to have bigger places and then have to have bigger places after that, and we could do all this, and it wouldn't mean one thing without prayer. You say, well, yeah, be some people come to the church. But I'll tell you, nothing that is real and impactful and eternal is going to be accomplished without prayer. It's just not going to happen. We've got to step up prayer. So not only in our own prayer life, but also I want to put out an appeal to this church that we could all band together. And I know that our pre-service prayers we've had some very powerful ones, but I long for more power. And I wonder, in our pre-service prayers, when you come to the church, when you walk in here and you sit down getting ready for service, could I plead with you to not just look at it as a waiting period, getting ready for church to start, worship to start, but could I kind of turn that around in our mind and say that when we walk through the doors before service, we're walking into a church service. Pre-service prayer is really part of service. That's really whenever we are passionately seeking God to move in the service. We're asking God, would you clear out all of the flesh and junk in my mind, all of the distractions, all of the lusts that are in my mind and my heart. Would you clean me? Would you forgive me? Would you wash me? Let me be clean. And I want to be a contributor to the church service. I really, really, really long to see such power in our pre-service prayer that whenever we move into the worship, that from the very beginning of worship, there's a feeling of power, a move of the Holy Ghost, the presence of the Lord packing this place. Not to have to do like they did the old cars and say, okay, time for church. Let's get in front of the car and get that big old crank and let's start cranking the engine over, see if we can get it started. Oh, I'm wore out, but I think it's going to happen pretty soon. Oh, yeah. Okay, look, the car's about to get started. Okay, the car started once and then it died. Okay, let's try some more. Yeah, you know what? Now it's running for a couple of minutes. Okay, I think that it's coughing and sputtering, but pretty soon it's going to be running good. No, I think pre-service prayer ought to be where we do our cranking. I think pre-service prayer ought to be where we connect with God. I believe pre-service prayer, before we ever begin singing, ought to be whenever we reach God. First thing you got to do is you got to sacrifice yourself. I know people that don't feel a need to repent. There's some people, I've got family, I've got friends, I've got people that I know that they've been living for God for 40 years and they don't feel like they need to repent. Why do I need to repent? I'm not doing anything wrong. Let me just tell you that we are wearing a sinful body of flesh. We are influenced by the world. We are influenced by our flesh. We are influenced by the temptations and the lusts and desires. Just because you haven't lied, cheated, stolen, and robbed the bank, and just because you haven't shot somebody, just because all it doesn't mean that you don't have sin. I wonder if you thought any negative thoughts towards somebody yesterday. I wonder if when we come into service for pre-service prayer, I wonder if maybe that morning you were irritated by something somebody did, and it still has got you full of resentment. Can I tell you? It's time to repent. I wonder if God has prompted us to do something and we haven't done it. It's time to repent. There's so many things. It doesn't have to be the big things. It's the little things. There's so much every day that we can repent. And so what I'm saying is, when we come into pre-service prayer, I would encourage us. I would implore us to take that time and put ourselves on the altar of sacrifice and crucify the flesh through repenting. Asking God to search our hearts and minds and see the things He's not happy with. And by the time we get to by the time the pre-service prayer segues into the service, oh, we ought to be able to kick off the service with such power, move of the Holy Ghost. There ought to be healings that just take place in this place. There ought to be deliverances that happen before there's ever an altar service. There ought to be young people that come in and feel the power of God so strongly that some young person begins speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance. Oh, we've got to have prayer, but not just a cliche that it's time to pray, but it's time to pray, really pray. Oh, as eyes are closed, I wonder if you would take a few moments as I sing. I wonder if you would take a few moments and just ask God to help you to become a passionate prayer warrior. Not just a prayer warrior, but a passionate prayer warrior. Can you do that? Can you do that all over this place? Would you just begin to worship with Him? Would you begin to seek Him with all of your heart? Oh, I need you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. One of these days, there's going to be a prayer meeting on this earth like you've never seen before. You say, "What? When is that? What's going to happen?" There's going to be people everywhere. Backsliders. Those that have been aware of the truth, knowing the Bible enough to know what's happened. And they realize that the trumpet sounded. Time should be no more. No more delay. Suddenly now people realize that they missed the rapture. There's going to be a prayer meeting pour out. Oh, church altars are going to be packed full. But you see, it's going to be too late. Right now we have time to pray. Time to pray. Oh, not only is it time to pray, it's time. daily prayer life to seek you with all of our heart. Amen. Even all of these precious young people, I love every one of them. Every one of you young people. When you get up in the morning, learn to pray first thing. Talk to God. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. I don't know all those big words like Pastor does. Doesn't matter. Just talk to him like you would a friend. Jesus, thank you for waking me up today. Jesus, I just wanted to tell you again, I love you. Jesus, would you help me through this day? Help me not to do bad things. Help me to be what you want me to be. And if I mess up during the day, I pray that you'll kind of help me remember to pray again and ask you to forgive me. Talk to Jesus every day. He's listening and he loves you more than anything else.